Good. We've been in a series on blessing. We're going to depart from that and focus in on the events leading up to Resurrection Sunday. Just a couple quick reminders. We're blessed by covenant. We're blessed by each other. We're blessed by consequences, our choices. We can choose to dwell in a place of blessing, or at least and greatly improve our odds of blessing. We do live in an imperfect world. There's no guarantee of every single thing in this life going your way perfectly, but there are blessed places and there's blessed ways to live. And so we can impart blessing, we can choose blessing, and then we can also know how God has blessed us by covenant, by knowing his word. Amen? And the point of blessing is not, hey, I'm blessed because I don't have any conflict or opposition. No, the point is you're blessed and that blessing is going to carry you over through opposition. Amen? The world still remains a very interesting place, folks. Oh, seriously. Come on now. Well, it's okay. We can be honest about it. All right. Well, I'll get y'all loosened up before we're over today. I guarantee it. We're going to move quick. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's where we're going to start today. We're 2 weeks out from Resurrection Sunday. Next week is Palm Sunday. And that celebrates the day that Jesus comes into Jerusalem for Holy Week. Ostensibly, he's there to celebrate Passover, but we know that he will offend his enemies. They will ultimately move against him. There'll be a mock trial. There'll be a travesty of human justice, but God was actually working out something greater the whole time. We'll have a crucifixion. We'll have a resurrection. We'll have dead bodies walking through the city. No one's ever explained that adequately. I just love, that's one of my favorite parts of Easter. The temple veil's torn in two, and the temple worship is, from God's standpoint, done at that point. But the church is in the process of being birthed. And so it's an amazing thing, and ultimate proof that death has no mastery over God's forgiveness. Amen? Amen. It's a beautiful thing. So as we're closing in, we're going to walk through the story because the story is important. But the angle that I want to look at the story today is from the events and the actions of Jesus, but prefaced by what was God's thoughts towards his enemies. Humanly, he had the Sanhedrin, he had the Pharisees, he had, you might say, even Herod and Rome lined up against him. But his greatest battle was a spiritual one, and that involved what the Bible calls the gods of this age, the fallen ones, the serpent, the deceiver, the accuser. Our enemy has many names. He has many followers. And in 1 Corinthians 2, we see Paul give us a very interesting bit of information about the crucifixion. It's really not touched on a whole lot, but it's an interesting point. Let's begin at verse 6. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Now, I didn't plan on this, but I kind of felt like, wouldn't it be kind of fun to highlight just how wrong important people have been on big issues if you just wait about a year? You know, just could be kind of fun to remember that, right? On practically everything. Just give it a year. Okay, back into the spiritual stuff. All right. Verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So God says, I'm giving you the clues to something bigger and deeper than what the world understands. It's given for you. And I've been setting it up for a very long time. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Huh. So if those who crucified him understood what was going to actually happen, they never would have done it. Now, you can debate that this is talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the players on the human level, or you could argue that it's referring to the rulers of this age, the evil that exists behind, the evil that we can see with our eyes or follow their bank accounts and their activities and see who they are and how they actually live. We could trace them that way, but the actual spiritual evil that's behind them, I think it's probably both. I'd hate to be dismissive of one or the other. Often in church, we set things up as an either or, and a lot of times, that's both. But think about this. This thought has big implications. That means Jesus' enemies did not understand what was going to happen after Jesus was crucified. They thought they won. They engineered these events. They orchestrated these events. They participated in these events with the thought process that this will be a victory. This will at least get the God problem off our back for a little while. Maybe not eternally, but for a little while. We can stop God's plan here. The audacity of that line of thinking. But this is what evil people do. Frequently, the first time we're introduced to evil on a human level, we can't understand it because someone behaving cruelly to another human being is beyond our thought process, right? We would never treat another human being like that. So when we're confronted with it nakedly, it's cognitive dissonance. But when you begin to observe the predatory nature of life in an imperfect world, you begin to understand this. But they were intent on doing something, assured it was going to have an ending that would benefit them, and they were completely wrong. And all the while, they thought they were so clever, but all the while, Jesus was offending them with exacting smart bomb accuracy, forcing them in their offense, in their hatred, in their anger, forcing them to take another step forward that was only ensuring Jesus was going to get what he wanted, what had been foredestined before this world even began. Because the Bible says freaky things like, the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, they had figured this thing out, agreed on it, and it was good as done before Adam was ever placed in the garden. I love this stuff. Verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what the heart of man has never imagined, those things that God has prepared for those who love him. Amen. The hatred of God, the hatred of all that was right, the hatred of all that was good, the hatred of God's image, the hatred of God's image as it's seen in humanity, evil lined up for what they thought was a victory, and from that place, God pulls the rug out from under them and says, you have now demonstrated my kindness to humanity in ways that have never been imagined. This is the power of the resurrection. This is this contest that we see between good and evil. Jesus said it's finished, it's over, but the closing battles of a war where the momentum is shifted and it's irrevocable who will be the winner are some of the nastiest parts of human history. The wind down of a conflict is where some of the vilest acts occur. Those are the chapters that we're in, folks. Hate to break it to you. The victory will never be undone, but we're finishing out these chapters before this final culmination of God's complete victory. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man ever imagined those good things God has prepared for those who love him. This is what he has demonstrated through this clash of kingdoms that culminated in the crucifixion and the resurrection. Pride comes before a stumble. Evil has a way of making assumptions that are not fulfilled. 1 John 3, verse 8 says this, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the evil one. Amen? So was this about human forgiveness? Yes. Was this about heaven? Yes. But this was also about Jesus undoing a rebellion against God's image with exacting certainty and with all the accuracy and precision of a forensic accountant. What's a forensic accountant? It's somebody who goes and investigates a business mess and figures out where all the money has been hidden, where all the mistakes have occurred, where all the bad things have happened. There's a complete listing and accounting of all those things. And Jesus is walking back through the human experience saying, God's charted this victory out, and I'm here to bring forgiveness. I'm here to demonstrate God's kingdom. I'm here to teach you how to have a relationship with God the Father. I'm here to inaugurate a new covenant. I am also here to destroy the works of the devil. We don't got enough of that in church these days, folks. We got enough of, hey, let's tolerate culture. We don't have enough of, let's destroy the works of the devil. Hey, let somebody else deal with that political mess. Who's Caesar here? I hate to break it to you. Do you want to be subjects of a king? You know, they're burning Paris down right now, folks. All around the world, people have had it with their governments. And you know what? It looks kind of ugly, but it's actually beautiful. Freedom is a beautiful thing, folks. And if as Christians we won't insist on our freedoms, they'll be taken from us. You can stand before God and say, I didn't do anything when they took religious freedom away from my kid and my grandkids. You want to make that confession? Not me. We got to get some indignance in our soul, folks. I've had enough of this. We've got to get a little bit of, I understand what the works of the devil are. We got to get to a point where I don't care who it offends, this is wrong. Amen. Some of the things happening in our culture are simply wrong and evil. And those that perpetuate them will scream bloody murder and accuse you of everything they can possibly accuse you of and try to shame you in every possible way. And through every just and right means available, they have to be defeated. Amen. We have to pray for them. We have to extend mercy. We have to be on the moral high ground. All these things are true, but they will not give up without a fight. And we insist on what's right, knowing that Jesus has forced evil into a defeat that cannot be undone. Oh, evil's going to be defeated, folks. I just want to be on the list of the role of people who kind of helped with it. Peeled potatoes for the army, you know, sewed blankets, anything. Any way to be able to say, I was a part of it. Not part of people who stuck their head in the sand and just, well, I'm not going to pray for our country. You know, we're too spiritual for that stuff. We got a mess, folks. Let's pray. So in this narrative of these weeks leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection, which was, as we see, this grand miscalculation on the part of evil, here's what we see. If you've been around here a while, we've heard this before, but this is the narrative, and this is the story, and the story is important. The story helps us remember the truths. It helps us remember the theologies. When we look at the story of Jesus in a basic and simplistic way, what do we see? We see sick people get healed. What happened when Jesus would show up, sick people would get healed? God hates sickness. It is not God's will for people to be sick. This is an imperfect world. It's fallen. People get sick. Is it God's will? No. How do you know? I read Genesis 1 and 2. The world created by God for man had no sickness in it. When man began to live outside of God's boundaries, all sorts of bad things entered the equation. Why did Jesus heal sick people? Because he hates suffering. And sickness is an aberration of God's image. God's image is healthy, it's whole, it's peaceful, it's functional, it's prosperous, it's energetic, it's lively, it's creative. That's God's image. And when God see human suffering, he would see God's image being maligned. So sick people got healed. Why? For a lot of reasons. Demonstrating his power in the spiritual realm. Lots of reasons. But this is a basic aspect of the story of Jesus. Sick people get healed. What else happened? Life-changing truth was taught and it was demonstrated. Jesus was the master communicator. When he showed up, he would teach. People would get their minds blown. People would get a light bulb they never got their entire life. People would get the conviction to do the thing that they had been trying to do with all their human will, but never could quite get over the finish line. And Jesus speaks, and there's liberty. And they would say about Jesus, he teaches with authority. Who is this? He's not like those guys at the temple. He's not like those guys at church. When he teaches, things happen. When he teaches, there's authority. What else would happen when Jesus would show up? If you were hungry, you got fed. If you were hungry, you got fed. In the same way God detests the suffering of those who are sick, he greatly dislikes it when people are hungry. A few years ago, famously, I said, God hates hungry people. And the church got a big laugh out of it. Had a lot of fun with me about that. I've heard a lot about that. Even weeks later, I heard about that. I amended it quickly to say, God hates it when people are hungry, because he doesn't actually hate hungry people, though. Syntax is important, right? You know, I minored in English. I've even written a couple chapters or two, so, yeah. Yeah, words do matter. It's amazing. What else happened when Jesus would show up? Religious bullies would get put in their place. Religious bullies would get put in their place. Folks, it is a time for us to be the most loving, truthful people on the planet. That's what Jesus was like. We got churches that are mean, and that is no church to go to. Shaming, nitpicking, always in the minutia. No kind of church people want to go to, and yet they're frequently filled with lots of people. That's a whole separate sermon. The other end of the spectrum, you have churches where anything goes, because we just don't have it within us to say no to anything. Parent a child like that and see what happens. That's part of why society is where it is right now. The world desperately needs the truth. Truth is hard. It has to be couched in love. It has to be couched in compassion. It has to be couched in understanding. It has to be couched with the knowledge that everybody's got a story. And we get it. This world hurts. Jesus with the woman at the well and his disciples show up. Jesus, well, number one, should not be talking to a woman outside of his mom or his sister in public. They also knew she was probably a little on the moral bankrupt side. What's Jesus doing? He's getting her story. In fact, he's telling her story that she's not even willing to tell him yet, but he wants her to know, you know what, your story's important to me. What does she do? She goes and tells the countryside, this man knew everything about me. You need to come hear him. Religious bullies got put in their place. What else happened? Demonic oppression was broken. That darkness which is outside of our ability to manage or control, Jesus knows how to deal with those situations. Demonic oppression was broken. What else happened? Dead people would come to life. Three resurrections in Jesus' ministry. Maybe more that aren't recorded, but the scripture records three. Unheard of. Why three? Because there actually were a couple resurrections in the Old Testament, which is really cool, right? But when Jesus comes on the scene, he's got to demonstrate, yeah, I'm better than the bones of, you know, of Ezekiel, was it? Bones of Elisha. I'm greater than the bones of Elisha. I'm going to rack up a three count. Because that's who I am. Sometimes he says, don't tell anybody. The last resurrection was for the world to see. One of the final things that happens before Holy Week. Lastly, unfocused and rough individuals became world-changing people. World-changing people. As we're heading up to this Holy Week, we're gonna fly fast. We're gonna cover quite a bit of info, but it's gonna go quick. But it's important for us to understand the narrative, the story. There were 3 years of Jesus' ministry. The first year was called the year of inauguration or the year of obscurity. And that's when Jesus comes on the scene and he's beginning to be known and there's miracles happening and the buzz is beginning to happen. The second year of his ministry was called the year of popularity. And his fame is growing and his miracles are increasing in power and his influence is expanding. He's getting the attention of the powerful people. So we head into the third year, which is roughly marked by the death of his cousin, John the Baptist. We have what's called the year of opposition. Now, his popularity was actually rising, but the opposition was also rising. So his popularity was actually increasing incredibly as we come into Holy Week, so much that they're saying, this is the king. Break out the palm branches. This is the next David. This is the guy. Now, all their thoughts about who this was were not entirely accurate, but there's no doubt he was incredibly popular with the people, and the power structures were alarmed. What happens in this final year leading up to this Holy Week that begins next Sunday? He fed 5,000 people, plus women and children, Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 15, he feeds 4,000. Some number guys can get into why that's important. I didn't have time to look it up. I'm just telling you what the miracles were. One resurrection to three resurrections, 5,000 to 4,000. I have no idea why. So how many times do preachers get up and tell you, I have no idea why something happened that way? We don't like to do that. So he raises a dead girl to life. That's noteworthy. Yep. He pays his taxes with a miracle. Matthew 17. He walks on water. That's pretty noteworthy. He heals a man born blind. He's transfigured on Mount Hermon. Traditionally Mount Tabor, but the best scholarship says, no, this was actually Mount Hermon, which has got its own implications. And then lastly, he raises Lazarus from the tomb right outside Jerusalem in front of scores of people. So here's the narrative closing into this week. Couple things I want to make note of, because we've started this survey with the view of what is the enemy thinking, and we will see what Jesus was thinking in regards to his enemy. Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Before we get Simon Peter's reply, let's understand where we are. Caesarea Philippi is the northern end of what's called the Levant, but it's basically what we think of as Bible lands, okay? If you take the Jordan River north from Jerusalem, you hit a mountain region called the Bashan, and it is in the Bashan, but the lower, just right around the Golan Heights, if some of you are familiar with some of the military aspects of Israel's even recent history. Caesarea Philippi is near a place called Pan Springs, which is now called Banias or Banias National Park. It was a place of idolatry from time immemorial. There's alcoves carved into the rocks where idols are placed, and it was considered the gates of the underworld. Our Bible says gates of hell. More accurately, they were not thinking hell, they were thinking the underworld if you were in the community at this time hearing Jesus preach, because you're in that age. They would use the word hell, but that was Gehenna. I don't want to get into the details on that. But it was the gates of the underworld. There's an underground river that actually flows out of a cliff face. It's kind of cool looking. It's a national park. And it was, according to the people at the time, both Greek, Hebrew, Roman, whatever, this was the gates of the underworld. So when Jesus is saying, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says this, "You didn't figure that out on your own, Peter. You got alone with God, and he revealed that to you." And on that, greatly debated how this scripture is translated, but on this confession, on this declaration that you've just made, Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So he's speaking nearby, or possibly at, the gates of the underworld, and he's saying, "I'm going to build a church, and the gates of the underworld are not going to prevail against it." His disciples are now forced into trying to understand everything Jesus has explained to them, now on a level far bigger than they had probably imagined at this point. If you were the timid person at the back of the crowd and you're saying, "What is Jesus implying here? What is he trying to communicate here? The gates of the underworld will not prevail against the church that Jesus is going to build." This is future, proves past. We look to the past to understand the future. It's not one event, it's both. Jesus is saying, "The underworld is not off limits to me. The implications of the kingdom that I'm going to build are such that even the things that death has claimed will not be off limits to me." This is one of those good things that you could have heard many, many times. You've even like, "Yeah, the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against the church. Yeah, the church." Especially in the 90s, right? Spiritual warfare, you know, like we're getting, march around the building, and yeah, I'll do a little Jewish dancing. I mean, like, we like this stuff, right? We like, but the implications are even bigger than that. Jesus is saying, "Guys, I'm going to invade hell. I'm going to invade the underworld. It's not going to be off limits to me." And the disciples are forced to, whoa, number one, where did Peter get that? And then number two, what did Jesus just say? God, Peter, what a suck up. Jesus just put the gold star on him. He's the teacher's pet that day. Some of the disciples are grumbling, you know. God, Peter. How'd he figure that out? We know he's not very bright. To which Jesus is like, "You know, you're not the sharpest knife in the drawer, Peter. That's not why I called you. You're brave. You're fierce. You don't give up." There's a lot of things to celebrate about Peter. Apparently, he was a gifted healer. His healing miracles, when you read some of the extra biblical histories, were just tremendous. He was a big figure. He's at this figuring it out point. And he pulls something out. Jesus says, "You got it. And because you got it, I'll add something to it. This kingdom's going to be bigger than you can possibly imagine. The underworld will not be off limits. I will reclaim things that death has said I now have a hold of." This is big. Gates don't attack you, folks, right? Gates don't do that. What's Jesus saying? "Near the gates of the underworld, we're going in." We read what Paul says in Ephesians about, "He who ascended is also he who descended to the lowest regions of the earth." I've covered that before. I'll cover it again. But Jesus is alluding to this, and he is putting his enemy on notice. "What you think you have claimed by death, I will take back from you. It's coming. This is your shot across the bow. Nothing's going to be off limits to me." So we move forward. Mark chapter 9, the Transfiguration, and we see Jesus come to a place identified with evil, and also throws another warning shot to his enemy. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter with him and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. When we carefully read the chronology of the events, we know that the declaration at Caesarea Philippi is happening in a very short amount of time with the transfiguration. Caesarea Philippi is at the base of Mount Hermon, and so scholarship is finally concluded. Identifying the transfiguration with another mountain was probably wrong. It says it's a very high mountain. Hermon's the only high mountain in that area. So the history is bringing us back around to what the ancients believed. Jesus goes to the top of Mount Hermon, brings his three closest with him. And if you've read Genesis 6, you understand Mount Hermon is the place where evil engineered the corruption of mankind. Adam sinned, compromised his authority, and allowed evil to compromise and influence our world. Satan doubled down and said, "Let's figure out a way where we can further corrupt humanity." We read the story of Genesis chapter 6 very carefully, and we add a little bit of history to it. We understand what the audience in that moment is thinking when Jesus goes up to the top of Mount Hermon and we see an incredible holy event happen. They went up to a high mountain by themselves, and he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So the law and the prophets come and spend time with glorified Jesus, pulling aside the filters of his humanity for this crazy moment on top of Mount Hermon, the mountain of oath, where the fallen angels descended in Genesis chapter 6 and said, "We're going to take human wives and we're going to corrupt the earth." You see this transgender stuff happening? You read about the evils of transhumanism. You read about anything trans, it's already been covered, folks. It's in the Bible. Genesis chapter 6, that's where it all started. Jesus said, "It will be like it was in the days of Noah when the Son of Man returns." That's the Genesis 6 implications. What's Jesus doing? Going to the gates of hell and saying, "I'm coming." And he's going to Mount Hermon, where the corruption of humanity was accelerated, and he says, "I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I'm about to undo everything that you did. No evil will be left unaddressed." This is where the desperate events happen in the closing of the war, because the guilty know that there's an accounting coming and they're desperately trying to cover up or get away. There is no evil that we are witnessing or enduring in this moment in time that will escape the justice of the Son of Man. This is what the resurrection and the crucifixion assures us. Jesus saying, "Hell is not going to be off limits to me." He goes to the faithful, takes them out, leads them to a new paradise, according to the traditions of the early church fathers. He goes to the place of human corruptions where evil thought they were so smart. And Paul says, they thought they were so smart. They had no idea. God had a greater plan. So Jesus is here, transfigured. I guarantee when the disciples went back, these three guys, and murmured about, "We went to the top of Mount Hermon and Jesus was glorified." I guarantee in that culture, people's heads were spinning. Their heads were spinning. Jesus is raising the stakes in a way even his own disciples had to be like, unthinkable. Unthinkable. Paul says this in Ephesians, "This gospel, which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. If you have God's grace in you somewhere, that's the working of God's power. Like, this is a great line to read, and we think, man, Paul was a great guy. And I read this, and I think, you know what, I'm a minister, so, you know, I've been given the working of his power, and that makes me feel kind of good about myself. No, I'm just being real, you know. It's shallow, sure, but, you know, I'm not above that. But it demonstrates the truth. The gift of God's grace, if there's a gift of God's grace in you, and I assure you biblically there is, that is the working of his power. And if everybody got the grace of God flowing and released in their life, what a beautiful place the world would be. Not the perfect kingdom yet, but far more beautiful than what we live right now. And there is no gift of grace that's not the extension of God's power. Trust me, there are certain things when they're not happening, they don't look spiritual, but boy, they are a powerful detriment to the gospel. When you understand, when we come together to church, we're here to work. We're here to deal with the forgiveness things. We're here to deal with the presence of God things and be empowered and be equipped. But we're here to offer. We're here to bless others. We're here to minister. We're here to do stuff. When we understand this, being the greeter is beautiful. It's the working of God's grace. Administrating, getting things in line, cleaning up, lining up the chair so they're not in this little freaking S-curve. Even making sure the white plastic bag is underneath the little collar that's supposed to hide it on the trash cans. So the pastor doesn't have a vein pop up in his head when he walks by it. I got to go by and fix it. Because 50 people walk by and don't notice it. God's house, it's supposed to look good. It ain't Trump Tower, but we make it look as good as we can. Trump Tower's kind of gaudy, but, you know, just saying. Cover up the freaking white plastic. And if everybody's offering their gift, the community of God just grows in beauty. Amen? Which was given me by the working of his power. My grandmother, until the day she was put in the nursing home, she said, well, I'm going to cook meals for people who've lost their jobs or they've had a financial setback. Because that is what I think God's gift to me is. And so even when she was at a point where she couldn't really attend church, because even with hearing aids, she couldn't hear very well, and it was a little bit of a frustrating experience, she was very still active and connected to her local church. And she, her existence was defined by her purpose, because she knew it made God happy when she cooked somebody something to eat when they were having a setback. It is beautiful, and it's that simple, folks. It's not the worship leaders and the preachers. Well, it is those things, but that's not all of it. That's not the scope of it. It's everything. Offer something to God. Usually it's going to add value to people, but offer something to God. It's the working of his grace, the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There was an agreement. Even though Paul went to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles, there was the understanding. Peter was first to the Jews, then the Gentiles, but in Paul's mind, I'm first to the Gentiles. By order, I go to the Jews first and make my appeal there, but my heart is for the Gentiles. To preach to them the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. See, Paul likes this imagery. See, this is the second time we've heard him use this. See, they crucified him, but they didn't know he was setting them up. It was hidden, but they couldn't discern it. But God had already revealed it. Through the ages, the mystery of who God is being revealed to all created things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. See, this is Paul writing on the other side of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But at the crucifixion and the resurrection, God demonstrated who he was to all his rebellious children in high places, the gods of this age, who think they're so smart, but were proven to be short-sighted, proven to have no understanding. There will be an accounting for evil. It will be judged. It's already been judged. And everything that we see, even in this age, will not be left unaddressed. Yeah, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest. And let me say this, the Son of God's still on the earth. If we're going to eradicate evil, there has to be human involvement. There has to be prayer. Yes, it is spiritual. But there has to be human involvement. So that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God could be made known. Jesus warned his enemy what was going to happen and then demonstrated it. And it's recorded to be an encouragement to us. Amen? All right, let's stand. I always say it's a beautiful day because after we get together and worship and, you know, we get to hear the Bible taught, it's a beautiful day, right? It's slightly overcast. It's not as aesthetically pleasing as we might like, but it's a beautiful day. Before we head into this beautiful day, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the choice to celebrate the resurrection. It's the time of the year that churches around the world are focusing in on these critical truths and the critical part of the story of God's redemption, God's love for man. As we are heading into this time period, Lord, remind us to lean into our blessings, to search them out, to know what it is that you bought and paid for us, that you've hidden with us, hidden for us in your word, or revealed to us in your word. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that there is no evil that God will not judge and address. That even though the wicked people in this world, in this time period that we're in, so proudly show off their intentions, we understand there will be a day when evil is completely and finally judged. We understand at the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus assured the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." We're reminded that the early church believed Jesus in his spirit after the crucifixion but before the resurrection went to the saints of the Old Testament who were in the underworld and carried them to paradise. There is no place off limits to Jesus anymore. Things we think are dead within our own life, family members who won't turn to Christ, until they don't draw breath, it's not over. There's no guarantee that evil has claimed them. Nothing's off limits to Jesus. We pray in faith until that day we can pray no more. Things we feel have passed us by, opportunities that have been missed. We think we've missed God's blessing. Nothing's out of Jesus' reach, folks. Be encouraged. Don't be discouraged by what's going on in this world. Jesus, we bless you today. We honor you. We thank you for your sacrifice. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you were poured out to the church. We thank you for the grace that you give to all of us. Let us each embrace that grace and serve each other and serve the gospel. Give us opportunities to share your kindness with words or with deeds as we're headed towards the celebration of your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May cause his face to shine upon you. May lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Have a great Sunday. We will see you soon. Amen.